If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We are going to be finishing the first chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Oswald Chambers once said that all through history God has chosen and used nobodies, because their unusual dependence on Him made possible the unique display of His power and grace. Well, I'm not sure that's always been the case. David and Solomon obviously were not nobodies. But it certainly was true of Timothy. Timothy was not endowed with a powerful physique or an iron constitution. He was quite frail. Timothy wasn't bold and outgoing, but reticent. And Timothy wasn't a natural leader. If the job was to get done, he had to rely on God. Indeed, everything he did would have to be done through unqualified dependence on God's power and grace. No doubt Timothy was encouraged by Paul's opening remarks, which we looked at last week in the first 7 verses, where Paul reminded Timothy of his constant prayers, his longing affection, and his confidence in the sincerity of his faith. He likewise must have been heartened by Paul's reminder of the giftedness of ministry, or the giftedness for ministry, that he was to fan into flame, and of the Spirit Himself who would be Timothy's power and love and self-control. But then these realities were meant to do more than simply encourage Timothy. They were meant to brace him for what Paul would say next. Listen as I read on, beginning with verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygelius and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service that he rendered at Ephesus." Oh God, we thank you for this very, very personal letter that Paul wrote to Timothy that was meant not only for his good, for his growth as a minister of the gospel, for his faithfulness as one of your children, but also is intended for us. Oh God, we pray that you might use your word in our lives today as well. And toward that end, we ask that you would give us eyes and ears to see and hear what you have for us here, and hearts that are eager to believe and embrace and obey your word. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. I mentioned last week that 2 Timothy is essentially a passing of the baton. Paul is in his final imprisonment, and he knows it. Christians are being persecuted, and some put to death. That is why it's so important that Timothy fan into flame the gift of God, that he rededicate himself, in other words, to God's purpose and call for his life. There's work to be done. Now is not the time to shrink back. Now is the time for faithfulness, gospel faithfulness. And notice, Paul begins in this morning's text by urging Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Now, there would have been no reason for Paul to say this unless he knew how easily tempted we can be to embarrassment about being Christians. Indeed, when Paul wrote to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," he was as much as admitting that, like everyone else, he is subject or was subject to that very temptation. It's the same reason Jesus warned that those who were ashamed of him and his words would find that he was likewise ashamed of them. Now, mind you, we can be embarrassed about the gospel, which is so foreign to the thinking of people in our day. We can be embarrassed by fellow Christians, by the way that they live or the things that they say. And God forgive us, we can be embarrassed or ashamed of Christ himself, given that so many nowadays think of him as nothing more than a fable that only ignorant and weak people believe. And yet Paul says, "Do not be ashamed." And then he adds in verse 12, "I am not ashamed." And in verse 16 of Onesiphorus, "He was not ashamed of my chains." Paul, in other words, not only calls Timothy to gospel faithfulness, he points to himself and to another as examples for Timothy to follow. You're not alone in this, Timothy. You're in good company. But of course, it isn't enough to simply not be ashamed. Paul's instructions also include three positive commands in this passage. In verse 8, he says, "But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." In other words, if need be, suffer as I am suffering and as Onesiphorus and his family are suffering. That seems to be the point of Paul's prayer in verse 16. "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." And verse 18, "May the Lord grant him mercy. May he grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." Apparently, Onesiphorus, like Paul, was now imprisoned for his faith, awaiting his own trial before the Roman court. And why? Because he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, or of Paul, or of Christ. And the other two positive commands are found in verses 13 and 14. "Follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Here, Paul is referring to the gospel, to the apostolic faith, and he uses two expressions. It is both a pattern of sound words, and it is a good or precious deposit. Now, sound words are healthy words. It's literally what the text says. The Greek expression that's used here is the same expression found in the Gospels of whom Jesus of the people whom Jesus healed. Prior to their encounter with Christ, they were diseased or maimed, but after they met him, they were whole. And in the same way, the Christian faith is sound teaching. It consists of healthy words, and those who receive it in faith are made well. And from whom had Timothy learned these sound words? Well, he had learned them from Paul. And Paul's teaching was to be Timothy's guide or rule. That's what he's saying. He's not to depart from it. He's to follow it. Or better, he's to hold fast to it. And he must do so in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That is, Paul is concerned not only with what Timothy is to do, but also how he does it. His personal doctrinal convictions and his instruction to others are to be characterized by faith and by love. But as we said, the apostolic faith isn't just a standard of sound words, it is also a good deposit. For the gospel is a treasure. It's a good, noble, precious treasure, deposited for safekeeping with the church. Christ had entrusted it to Paul, and now Paul is entrusting it to Timothy, who is to guard it. And is to guard it all the more earnestly because of what had happened in and around Ephesus, where he was living. All who were in Asia turned away from me, Paul says in verse 15, speaking not of the continent of Asia, but rather of the Roman province by the same name, the province where the cities of Ephesus and Colossae resided. And the verb Paul uses here refers to a particular event that caused them to turn away. No one knows for sure what that event was, but most think it was his rearrest, Paul's rearrest, which would make sense. After all, with Nero on the throne, with Paul rearrested, and with the church beginning to feel the pains of persecution, it would only be a matter of time before they too began to suffer. No wonder so many had turned away. The all in verse 15 is hyperbole here. No wonder so many had turned away, including Phygelius and Hermogenes, apparently two of the ringleaders in the exodus from the faith. Well, that was Timothy's mission, to not be ashamed of the gospel, but to suffer instead, and to follow the pattern of sound words, and to guard the good deposit that had been entrusted to him. That was Timothy's calling, and it is ours as well. But the question that naturally rises, at least in my thinking, is where does such motivation to do so come from? And that's what Paul includes in the middle of this section. It comes from the gospel itself. It comes from that glorious announcement of what Christ has done for you and me. And it's here that I want us to do our best thinking this morning. And in particular about what we are told in verse 10, though first we need to review the gospel as Paul summarizes it in verses 9 and 10. Listen again to what he says. It is God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That phrase, who saved us, in verse 9, is the nub or the crux of the gospel. It has been from the beginning, and it is today a message of salvation, a message that matters little to some, but in fact is what every human being needs far more than anything else. And because we understand that, salvation is the most wonderful thing we can imagine. And notice, as always in the Bible, deliverance in Christ is not just deliverance from, but also deliverance to. We are saved to a holy calling. That is to become more and more like our Savior. And of course, what makes salvation so important is that it is not simply a changed life in this world, but eternal life. The conquest of death and an endless future in heaven, all of that is what the Bible means by salvation and what Paul means here. Verses 9 and 10 are a typical Pauline assertion of salvation by grace alone, a salvation that's born in the eternal counsels of Almighty God and accomplished in the history of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul never changed his message. It is the same from his first letter, Galatians, to his last letter, 2 Timothy. This is the same message in every one of his 13 letters. And mysterious as the doctrine of election is, its great lesson should not be missed. God did not choose us because he knew we would deserve it more than others, or that we would do more with it than others, or because we would even be willing to have it while others wouldn't. Our salvation has nothing to do with some imagined superiority or eligibility on our part. The reason we are taught that God chose those whom he would save is to render us unable to claim that we contributed anything to salvation apart from the sin and guilt from which we needed to be saved. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, salvation is a sovereign and loving God's incredible gift given to deeply undeserving people, to you and to me. And the phrase brought immortality to light is significant as well. For immortality and heaven were taught in the Old Testament, but it took Christ and his resurrection to shine a floodlight on the reality of the world to come. Before that, as Bishop Moule said, the future was a comparative dusk. You could only see the contours. But now, it's been changed because our Savior died, was buried, and rose again, giving us all the more reason to believe, all the more reason for hope. Well, that's the gospel in a nutshell. All that is, except for the phrase in verse 10 that I have not yet commented on, who abolished death. That, it seems to me, is a particularly important part of Timothy's and every Christian's motivation. Think about it. What we have in this paragraph are the thoughts of a dying man. When Paul wrote these words, he knew that the end was near. In fact, later he'll say in chapter 4, the time of my departure has come. Mind you, he didn't know the day or the hour, but he knew that it would be soon. As John Stott said, he could already see in his mind's eye the flash of the executioner's sword. The entire letter, of course, is Paul's dying declaration. But we get the gist of it right here. In these few verses, we hear Paul urge Timothy to continue to be faithful to gospel work when he is done. In other words, here is a man who is about to die, a man who might reasonably be assumed to be thinking about his own private concerns, and yet all he wants to talk about is the gospel and the kingdom of God and the work still needing to be done when he is dead. That is the Christian mind in the face of death. A mind that's still consumed with high purpose, still preoccupied with the success of the kingdom of God, still committed to the salvation of the world and the faithfulness of the church. When Robert Murray McShane was on his deathbed, delirious from typhoid fever, he prayed for his congregation. He preached to them. And he was even heard handing his church over to the care of a fellow minister. That is the true mind of a Christian. And it is what we have here. It's what we see here in Paul's last words. He was thinking of large things, not small things, as his life came to a close. I hope you want that to be true of your life. More concerned about your children and grandchildren, more concerned about your church, your Christian friends, your unsaved friends as you lie dying, rather than just thinking about yourself. But there was a reason Paul could be so preoccupied with higher things when he was about to die. It was because he had such confidence in the face of death. Look again at verse 10. Our Savior, Christ Jesus, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ abolished death. What a remarkable statement given the fact that Paul was about to die. But what does he mean by that? There's so much death in the world. We can hardly turn on the nightly news without being reminded of it. How then can Paul say that Christ has abolished death? Obviously, he can't mean death in that sense. Well, in the Bible, life and death are never simply synonyms for physical existence or non-existence. They're rather descriptions of conditions of existence. Take, for example, Adam and Eve. They were told that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die, and they did die. But they didn't cease to exist. They continued to live in the ordinary sense of the word. They lived for many years after they sinned. They bore children. They grew old. Indeed, they lived a very long life after they died. The Bible often uses the term dead or death to describe the condition of mankind in sin and separated from God. People who are full of life and energy in one sense are in a more important sense dead in their trespasses, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And when a man or woman or boy or girl becomes a Christian, he or she is made alive. Each day we live our lives rubbing shoulders with the living and the dead. But as long as their hearts are beating, as long as breath remains in their bodies, the chance remains that the dead might yet live. You see, the Bible speaks of death and life in ways. Death can refer to physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. In that sense, Paul was about to die. But in the Bible, death can also refer to spiritual death, the existence of a human being that is separated from God, even though he is alive, and stands under the cloud of divine judgment. And the Bible can also use the word and the idea of death to refer to what in Revelation is called the second death, the separation of both soul and body from God forever. Death, in the deepest sense, is eternal judgment. And you see, everyone except those who are alive at the second coming must die the first way, and everyone who is without Christ is already dead in the second way, and those who die in the first way without Christ must die in the third way also, the way of the second death. All of this is taught in the Bible 100 times, if not more. So what does Paul mean when he speaks of Christ having abolished death? Well, he means that Christ has stripped death of its power and transformed death from an enemy that threatens us into a friend that carries us to God and to heaven. Death isn't abolished, it isn't rendered harmless for everyone, but for those in Christ, it has been defeated. It has been defanged, we might say. That's why Paul so famously said in 1 Corinthians 15, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's point is that if death takes the believer to heaven and to God, it is no longer an enemy. It is our friend. Have you ever thought about that? The Bible teaches that our physical death is going to deliver more of what we most long for in this world than anything else ever could, ever has, or ever could. All the Bible reading we've done, all the worship services that we've attended, all the prayers that we've offered to God, all the hard work of putting on obedience and the fear of Christ, all of that has done far less than death will do. For when we die, we will suddenly and completely be like the Lord Jesus, for we will see him as he is. We will suddenly be perfect souls, full of love and only love, cleansed of the last vestiges of sin and selfishness. Joy and peace will control our hearts. We will love with a perfect love, and everyone will love us the same way. And our hearts will be consumed by the glory of God in which we will bask every day, all day long. And isn't that what every true believer most wishes for? Of course it is. Indeed, it's what true believers in Jesus strive for all their lives in this world. But it is what no one has or keeps until they die. And at the moment of death, it is ours completely and forever. No wonder death is our friend. No wonder Jesus, as he stood outside Lazarus' tomb, about to demonstrate his power over death and his power to lead his people to life on the other side, no wonder he said, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." I love that last line. Shall never die. In the sense in which we think of death as something bad, as our enemy, as a threat, in that sense, Christians do not die. For us, death is a completely different thing. Now some will argue, well, that was easy for Paul to say. After all, he had seen the risen Christ with his own two eyes. He knew that life lay beyond death because he had seen someone who died and was alive once again. What's more, at an earlier point in his Christian life, Paul had been granted an extraordinary vision of paradise, a vision in which he heard things which man may not utter, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 12. In fact, the privilege of seeing what he saw on the other side was so great that Paul had been given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from becoming conceited. It's easy then for us to think that having seen what he saw, of course Paul would say death is better by far, or to die is gain, or to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul wrote all of that about death in his letters. But whether or not it was easier for him to say those things than it is for us to believe them, the fact remains that he had seen what he saw. And when he spoke about death in such positive ways, he was speaking out of his own experience. Wouldn't you rather hear about death from someone who's actually peered into heaven? And if that had happened to you, wouldn't you think differently about death? Wouldn't you be eager to get there for real? Think about yourself. How do you think about death? Or maybe more fundamentally, do you think about death? Very few in our culture do. For many, it is the great unmentionable. In 1968, The Observer, an English magazine, devoted an entire issue to the subject. In it, they said, far from being prepared for death, modern society has made the very word almost unmentionable. We have brought all our talents into use to avoid the prospect of dying. And when the time comes, we may react with anything from excessive triviality to total despair. Well, I have news for you, my friends. You are going to die. Every one of you, without exception. And so am I. We may not be as clear-headed as Paul was before we die, but unless the Lord Jesus returns in our lifetimes, we are going to die as Paul died. Before we know it, our earthly lives will be over. The real question isn't how our lives in this world will end, but what difference it makes to us that they're going to end so soon. As I said, our society doesn't want to face this fact. It's one of the reasons we are so obsessed with entertainment. It keeps death at bay, at least for a little while. Pascal, in the 17th century, noted that very thing. He said, man's obsession with entertainment was the product of his fear of death. And he was right. And strange as it sounds, even funerals today often serve to distract from death. Carl Truman, a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, commented on this in the magazine First Things. He wrote, even funerals, the most religious context where one might have assumed the reality of death would be unavoidable, have become the context for the most ghastly and incoherent of acts, the celebration of a life now ended. How ironic, given that a person is either in heaven, in which case what he was in the past is of relative unimportance, or he is in hell, in which case what he was in the past is of absolute but terrifying importance. The 23rd Psalm and Abide with Me were funeral staples for many years, but not so much today. References to the valley of the shadow of death and the ebbing out of life's little day, reminders both of our mortality and of God's faithfulness, even in the darkest hours, have been replaced as funeral favorites by Wind Beneath My Wings and I Did It My Way. The trickle-down economics of worship as entertainment has reached even the last rites for the departed. It's sad, but it is true. All too true. First, the graveyards disappeared from the churchyards, with the result that worshipers no longer passed by the dead on their way to worship. And now, in the age of cremation, graveyards are disappearing altogether, and the public witness to death with them. Beloved, we have no difficulty understanding why unbelievers don't want to think about death. They live, as Hebrews 2:15 tells us, in lifelong slavery to the fear of death. But why is that true of Christians? Why are we so averse to thinking about it? Why have we no interest or enthusiasm for death as the entrance into paradise? Mind you, I'm not talking about a morbid interest in death. Don't confuse dying with death. The two are very different. No one wants to die in the sense of experiencing a disease or wasting away or the pain or the heartbreak of separation from those one loves. Nothing in the Bible suggests that we are to rejoice in dying. The experience of dying is usually awful. No sane person looks forward to that. But death itself is another matter entirely. No sane person regrets finally reaching the door on the other side of which stands paradise. No child who has read the Narnia books would ever regret finding that wardrobe. There needs to be much more of this confidence, even eager anticipation of death among Christians, much more in your life and in mine. And the world needs us to have Paul's outspoken confidence in the fact that Christ has abolished death for those who trust in him and has transformed it into one short, dark passage to eternal life. Like Paul, we ought to look forward to making the most of our lives in this world and to live as long as we can profitably serving the Lord and others. But we should also not hesitate to show that far from fearing death, we are actually looking forward to it. That we desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. If you really believe that, how can you not anticipate death, your death? If paradise awaits, if death takes you home, how can you not desire it? The world needs to see this utter unconcern in the face of death. And if Christians don't demonstrate it, how will the world ever take us seriously when we say that eternal life, a life of endless, boundless joy, awaits those who trust in Jesus Christ? Nowadays, few hear such confidence. We don't talk about death. So what are people to think? Is death, as Winston Churchill thought, simply going out like a candle? Or is it, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it, the supreme festival on the road to freedom? Is death something to be feared, or are we free to say with poise and a smile, as John Newton did at the end of his long, happy, fruitful life, "I am packed and sealed and waiting for the post"? Fact is, if the issue is not forced upon them, most people will think about death as little as they possibly can. But you see, if they don't think about death, if you don't think about death, you cannot understand life. Not correctly, anyway. And you won't concern yourself with salvation, your salvation or others. What are we to do then? We are to think about death, our death. God's finest servants have always urged his people to do just that. Samuel Rutherford told the saints in his parish to forefancy their death, in other words, to imagine it ahead of time. Thomas Goodwin wrote, "Die speculatively," in other words, with an expectation of great reward. In Pilgrim's Progress, Interpreter says to Christiana, "If a man would live well, let him fetch his last day to him and make it always his company keeper." And C.S. Lewis said, "Die before you die, there is no chance after. And when you think about your death and what will happen, cast your thoughts back to Enoch and Elijah and to Lazarus and to Jesus on the cross promising the thief that very day he would be with him in paradise, or to Jesus himself on the third day. Think of Stephen seeing the glory of God and the Lord Jesus in the sky as he was pummeled with stones. Think of Paul on the Damascus Road and later when he had his overwhelming vision of paradise. Think of John telling us that we will be like Jesus because we will see him as he is. Think of the assembled church in heaven as we're given to see it in the book of Revelation. And when you think about all that, say with John Newton, I am still in the land of the dying. I shall be in the land of the living soon. Think about all that, and I promise you, you will no longer be ashamed and unwilling to suffer for the gospel. And you will count it a privilege to follow the pattern of sound words and to guard the good deposit of God that has been entrusted to you. Oh God, help us. Help us to think rightly about the gift of death, our soon coming death, which will take us at once to your right hand, will make us all that we ever wanted to be. God, help us to live as if this day might be our day. Help us to live with anticipation. Help us to be ready. And in the meantime, O God, help us to love and serve you and your people and this world, even as Paul was urging Timothy to do. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.